It is one thing for God to give a man a dream. It is another thing for people to try to stoke up their own dreams and interpret them as God-given. And Paul in the New Testament warns us in Colossians about the danger of that reverse process. But in those far-off days, and still in primitive situations today, God has not limited himself to speak in the normal ways we associate with his voice. And he began to speak to this monarch by a disturbing dream. In that dream, he saw a colossal man. And perhaps we could read that from verse 31 as Daniel describes the content of the dream to him. "You looked, O king, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were broken to pieces at the same time and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. And now we will interpret it to the king. You, O king, are king of kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he has placed mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them all. You are that head of gold. After you, there will arise another kingdom, inferior to yours. Next, a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything, and as iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all the others. Just as you saw that the feet and toes were partly of baked clay and partly of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom, yet it will have some of the strength of iron in it, even as you saw iron mixed with clay. As the toes were partly iron and partly clay, so this kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. And just as you saw the iron mixed with baked clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united any more than iron mixes with clay. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end. But it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of the mountain, but not by human hands. A rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true, and the interpretation is trustworthy. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honor and ordered that an offering and incense be presented to him. The king said to Daniel, "Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings, and a revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery." Then the king placed Daniel in a high position and lavished many gifts on him. He made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon, and placed him in charge of all its wise men. Moreover, at Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego administrators over the province of Babylon, while Daniel himself remained at the royal court. And so, Daniel stood before the world's then most powerful emperor and said, "There is a God, Nebuchadnezzar, who reveals secrets." What was Nebuchadnezzar meant to learn? What was God teaching him? Well, the very first and obvious thing God was teaching him is that God himself is the source of all imperial power. God is the source, ultimately, of earth's governments. The institution of government and legal system is of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. And this man, who was entrusted with immense power, had got to learn that his power was a delegated power. It was a power that was given to him. Vastly important lesson at all of its levels, of course, isn't it? Very little power we may have. It's so easy to get it into our heads that it's ours in some sense. It comes ultimately from God. And God, in his delegation of power, lets it run a course that sometimes we find puzzling, do we not? When Paul wrote that the powers that be or ordained are ordained of God, it was the Emperor Nero who held the Roman Empire in his hands. It sometimes can lead us into puzzling ways. But one of its important implications was and still is that believers in God are not political revolutionaries. That would take some spelling out, wouldn't it? One of the things the early Christians were commanded to do was to publicly pray for their governments. I hope we do it still. So that they were to be publicly seen as supporters of law and order. Now there is another side. It will be dealt with in the next chapter of Daniel. When it comes to the question of where the civil authorities go across the line and demand things that we are not permitted to bow to. But first, the general principle is so important that the powers that be are ordained of God. Nebuchadnezzar ultimately had his power from God, and Pilate, as Christ our Lord told him, said, "You would have no power against me, and no power at all indeed, if it were not given you." Power is derivative. God is supreme. So that's the first obvious lesson of this vision. The second is equally obvious. Daniel stood in front of Nebuchadnezzar and he said, "After you." That was a dangerous thing to say to Nebuchadnezzar, wasn't it? Honecker, in East Germany, of the German Democratic Republic, thought his empire was going to last 1,000 years. But the wall came down, didn't it? And Nebuchadnezzar had to learn that there was a limit to his tenure of power. There would be an after you. There would be a succession of empires. Well, you say that's obvious, isn't it? What's so special about that? Nothing, except that it wasn't so obvious then, was it? You see, we live 25 centuries after this book was written. And to us it's utterly obvious, studying world history, that there has been a succession of empires. I'm not so sure it was so obvious then. How many big world empires have there been? Why shouldn't Nebuchadnezzar's empire have lasted for many thousands of years? But it didn't. And what I'm driving at here is this. We can at least ask of this vision, does it and its content make sense? Does it make sense to suggest that there is a succession of empires in history? Well, obviously so. And events proved it to be the case. That imperial power is limited in its tenure. So that's the second lesson. And the third. Political systems, governments and empires are not of absolute value. If the image taught anything at all, whatever its details may mean, it taught that there is a relativity of value. The value goes down, the strength goes up, until at the end it becomes rather complex. But let's just stay at the very surface level of it, the obvious. Political systems do not have absolute value. Some Christians find that a little bit difficult. Because throughout the centuries, there has been ever and again the danger of confusing the given state system with the kingdom of God, has there not? There is no system of human government that has absolute value, is there? Not even, dare I say it, liberal democracy. It is a very curious thing when liberal democracy comes to try and set up ethical norms. Can you settle them by vote? Oh, these are big questions, aren't they? But I simply mentioned the obvious thing. It is relatively easy, especially in some countries, for people to associate their own particular form of government with the absolute. But if this teaches us a lesson, a very simple and obvious lesson, it is that there is no form of human government at that level which is absolute. And indeed, the value as history progresses, because this image from its head down is a journey up through history from Daniel's time. If the image is telling us anything, it is that the value is diminishing until it issues in instability. Is it not so? Can we not agree that the image is true in that sense? And it's interesting from another perspective. This is not a jaundiced God telling us that everything is rotten. It isn't, is it? Before my generation in Wales, and I lived in Wales for many years, children at the age of 6 had to go down the mines and work 10 hours a day. They don't do that anymore. Why is that? Because of law. Aren't you thankful for them? I am. There's progress. You see, the very interesting thing is this, that this is a balanced view. It is saying that there is something of value. This is not God saying everything's rotten and awful. It's a much more sensitive analysis. You are the head of gold. There's something glorious about your kingdom. Now it was to go wrong, and we shall learn why. And we must be thankful for all that is valuable in the governments that God has allowed us to live under. We may complain about many things with right, but it's easy to lose a sense of proportion. And if you've ever journeyed or lived in countries where the police force is utterly corrupt and the situation is completely insecure, you cannot get even the simplest bit of business going without bribery, then you would be very thankful to live in Canada. Let us never lose a sense of proportion. If we want to criticize, we should, but we also need to praise where praise is due and show that we value the institutions that God has allowed that protect us, as well as being prepared to criticize those that seem to threaten the stability of the moral fiber of our nations. You see, they're very practical lessons, aren't they? And they make sense. Do you know, the more I read this chapter, the more sense it makes to me. Massive sense. So we need to keep a balance, not being too extreme on the one hand and confusing our own government with the kingdom of God, and not on the other hand being so negative to lose all sense of proportion and not to appreciate what our own government has done for us in comparison with those of bygone years. And in connection with that, there's the next lesson. The political process, that is the succession of one empire to the next, does not produce the kingdom of God. Because in this vision we notice a stone comes crashing out of somewhere and falls on the image and smashes it. And the stone becomes a great mountain, filling the whole earth. And in the days of those kings, we are told, God will set up a kingdom. It is not part of the image, is it? Now that can restore a sense of proportion as well in another direction. Because there are some people that think, aren't there, that if only we can work hard at it, the government will suddenly all become Christian and we'll usher in the kingdom of God on earth. It won't happen like that. Doesn't mean that we shouldn't act as salt and light and do all we can, but we must realize that when God eventually steps in, His kingdom will be like a stone cut out without hands. That is a technical expression, isn't it? It comes in the New Testament. And it is explained to us as not of this creation. It is a Hebrew way of saying something supernatural, something that comes from the other world, something not of this creation. No, it's a very powerful and obvious lesson in the image, but we need to grasp it, needn't we? And it tells us where Daniel's security was, doesn't it? He served Babylon loyally. He served Medo-Persia loyally. But that was because he had a higher loyalty to this kingdom that would one day come. That was the secret of it. And he knew, because he stood as a young man in front of Nebuchadnezzar and explained to him the flow and the goal of history, that kingdoms would rise and wane, but eventually God himself would set up a kingdom. That was the scheme. That is what would be. And that kingdom, in contradistinction to all the others, would last for eternity. But why had it to be so? Because this colossal man, so impressive, this big man, was unstable It stood vertically, I presume, as Nebuchadnezzar saw it. But in order to stand vertically, you need to have a solid base. And its base was brittle. The whole thing was flawed, this colossal man. And man is flawed, isn't he? And because man himself is flawed, his governments are flawed. As through one man, sin entered into the world. We live in a rebellious planet. And some of its governments are better than others, but in the end they are all, and we are all, flawed men. We're not stable. And for that reason, eventually God's kingdom will have to come from outside. You see, the balance, I find it so delicate. It's not a council of despair on the one hand saying, give it all up, run into a monastery somewhere and do nothing. Daniel didn't do that. He served his time well and witnessed for God. But on the other hand, it's not a cockeyed optimism that says, eventually, if only we pull hard together, we Christians, we will change the world and its politics into the very kingdom of God. Not that either. See how balanced it is? Now, of course, the implications of that kind of thing, we need to work out each one for himself. And I leave it with you to think about. But we must come finally to the supernatural power of the stone. What a magnificent image is the image of the stone. Metals, they go. The stone, it comes. And it fills the whole earth ultimately. 6 centuries later, God visited this earth. Nebuchadnezzar's wise men said that their kinds of gods had nothing to do with humanity. They did not dwell among men. But Nebuchadnezzar would learn in time that there is a God who does visit men. And he came to those who were his own people, who were claiming to be building for God a nation. But they, the builders, rejected the capstone and tried to get rid of him. And he told them the stone that the builders rejected has become the capstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. But he on whom it falls will be crushed. Oh, the stone has already been to our planet. The one who alone can be the foundation, not only for stable government, but for a stable life. I love those words, don't you? Of the prophet Isaiah, writing before Daniel's time and talking about the laying of the stone in Zion, the chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. What an encouragement for us tonight. You see, to stand straight, gentlemen, you need to have your feet in a secure place. Shame gets us shuffling our feet and gets us losing our balance, doesn't it? Are you standing in a secure place? Some of us are, aren't we? And have stood there for many years. Have you got in your life a bedrock of stability? Oh, when life's going well, it's easy to forget these things. But let a virus get into our brain or a cancer get into our heart, and life gets rocked to its foundations, and we find we are weak men. Then no boy's philosophy is going to satisfy us. Have we found a real foundation? I lay in Zion, says God through Isaiah, chosen and a precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. That's a very strong statement, isn't it? Have you ever been put to shame? I have. So I haven't been trusting him then, have I? The logic is clear, isn't it? Because if we trust him, we'll never be put to shame. So the only reason that we get embarrassed and fudge it and blow it, the only reason there can be is we don't really trust him. It's sometimes helpful to reverse the logic of Bible statements to see what they really mean. There is another translation of this verse that has meant a great deal to me. And like an Irishman, I hope that both translations are true. He who trusts in him will never make haste. Well, that's a tough one, isn't it? In our frenetic world, to give God time when we're making our decisions, to stand securely on that rock and reflect and weigh, and if it's not clear, to wait on God. He who believes, he who trusts, shall not be in a rush. We're in a desperate rush, aren't we? But rush does not necessarily mean stability, does it? It doesn't always necessarily mean, even at a human level, effectiveness, does it? Our world fills us with noise. And some people cannot live without a pair of stereo headphones, constantly anesthetizing their minds to stop them thinking. He who believes will not make haste. Well, I think there's something magnificent about this, because it is telling us that in all the shifting sands of politics and human governments and the where's and why's and where's, there is a foundation on which you can build and trust, and you will never be put to shame. Colossal, isn't it? May God help us to grasp the force of it. And that stone who offered himself in those days 2,000 years ago, is going to return. You will notice in this image that the stone does not fall at the beginning of that fourth kingdom, that great Roman Empire. It came into the world for 30 years then, but it didn't fall. Thank God it didn't fall. Because if Christ had taken over the government at that point, without the cross and the resurrection, they would have been empty kingdoms. But he will come. You see, gentlemen, the image makes a lot of sense of past history. There's only one bit of it left to happen. There have been four major kingdoms. Babylon in Daniel's time. Medo-Persia partly in Daniel's time. The great Greek Empire and the Roman Empire, which split in two. And its eastern half lasted well into the Middle Ages and then it fragmented. There have only been four. So it's dead on course, gentlemen, isn't it? That gives me every reason to believe that the last bit will occur too. Doesn't it you? It makes sense of history. It gives it a flow. It gives it a goal. And in the days of those kings, you will notice the plural, won't you? Oh, I'm sure there are those of you who would love me now to start expounding the book of Revelation, wouldn't you? But I'm not going to do it. Have to leave it to you experts. But sufficient to say that the book of Revelation talks about a plurality of kings at the time when Christ returns in power and glory to reign. That's a big topic, isn't it? It's a big enough topic for more than one conference. And then if I started to expound it, I might be very favoured by one group and not by another group, mightn't I? Oh, it is sad, isn't it, when Christians make a laughingstock of themselves by fighting about interpretations of prophecy. We mustn't do it, you know. It stinks. We ought to be big enough and grown up enough where things are not clear to be able to differ as brothers and get the value out of discussing different aspects and viewpoints and grow thereby rather than making unclear issues tests of orthodoxy and losing our sense of proportion hopelessly and even driving people away from the faith. But I don't need to tell you that, do I? Not that I hold these things to be unimportant, on the contrary. It's not what we hold, it's the way we hold it that's important. And what a sad thing. This particular topic, which is meant to make the eternal world real to us, does the exact opposite. Oh, you did notice what I said, didn't you? About what prophecy is for. Perhaps I ought to remind you because, it was a sleepy afternoon, wasn't it? I was tempted, well, I don't know. Where Peter is talking about prophecy in 2 Peter 1. And he says it doesn't come by a person's private analysis, but men spoke from God. It's what he says before that that's interesting in the regard of what we're now saying. He says, we have the word of prophecy made more sure. Or we have the more sure word of prophecy. I want to be an Irishman again and think that there are two possibilities, both of which may be right. The transfiguration experience of the glory of Christ confirms the word of the prophets. That is true. But none of us were up the transfiguration mountain. None of you. Where were you? Nor was I. So what have we got? We have, says Peter, the more sure word of prophecy. She's been there for centuries. To do what? To which you do well that you take heed as unto a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. That is telling us what prophecy in the narrow sense is for. And what's it for? Well, who's the day star? I think you know. The bright and morning star that will one day literally come. And all the imagery is used of stars and stones and glorious appearings. He will come. But it would be a wonderful thing if he came in your heart first, wouldn't it? And what Peter says is wonderful. He says, take heed to the word of the prophets, to Daniel and Ezekiel and Isaiah and Jeremiah and the rest of them, so that the eternal world will become so real to you that the day star will arise in your heart before it literally comes across the horizon and blazes into planet Earth to take over the reins of government. That's what it's for. Is that what we get out of prophecy? Well, we've missed the point if we don't. It is to do for us what the transfigured glory on the top of the mountain did for the disciples so long ago. That's what it's for. That's what Daniel's for. And my prayer is, as we come to the final lectures of our study, that God will do that for us. We'll open a window, so that we sense the reality of it, that we're being allowed to see a privileged something that kindles in our heart an expectation that it is real and it will happen. You'd want to invest your life in it, wouldn't you? Would you? Well, only if it's real. You wouldn't commit yourself to something that wasn't real now, would you? We've got to weigh it up, gentlemen. All of us, wherever we are in life, whether we're convinced Christians or not, wherever we are, whether we've been on the road many years, we've got to stop and ask, is it real? And if it's real, what am I investing in it? Only I can answer that question for me. And only you can invest it for you. Answer it for you. Though there are lots more things about this image. But we mustn't stop here, must we? That's only the start of lessons for Nebuchadnezzar. And poor man, he missed the first one rather badly. Because the very next thing we read in chapter 3 is, he made an image of gold, 90 feet high and 9 feet wide. He built a colossal man. What a silly chump he was. Can you imagine? After having had the experience, after having had it interpreted to you about a colossal man coming crashing down, he goes and builds one. And he makes it all of gold. 30 meters high, it was quite expensive. It required a considerable sum of public money that could have been used for other things, I suspect. And he set it up. On the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And he then summoned, and please notice who he summoned, the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the advisors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image. He had set up. So the top echelons of society, of his administration, of his civil service, of his politicians, of his businesses, of his economic advisory boards, of his ambassadors, this is the top people. And he invites them politely to come But when the Queen invites you to come, you know you come. The invitation is a command. And they had to go. And they stood before it. And the herald loudly proclaimed, "This is what you are commanded to do, O peoples, nations, and men of every language." Notice that. "As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace." Therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of all these musical instruments, all the people, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshipped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Do you notice all this falling down and setting up? At this time, some astrologers, whose lives Daniel had saved, incidentally, came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You have issued a decree, O king, that everyone who hears the sound of all these musical instruments must fall down and worship the image of gold. But there are some Jews whom you have set over the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, O king. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up." We know the story, don't we? That Nebuchadnezzar lost his temper. The men refused. They were thrown into the blazing fiery furnace, and God saved them out of it. And they were promoted to enormous authority and power. It's a wonderful story of deliverance, isn't it? And of men who were delivered from the most extreme suffering. Well, that's one version of the story, isn't it? But they weren't delivered from extreme suffering at all, were they? They didn't suffer in the fire, that's clear. But they suffered before it, didn't they? Let's think of their story. Nebuchadnezzar has been told that governments have relative value. He now decides to go for the opposite. And he takes something of relative value and gives it absolute value. The state. It has happened many times in history that a monarch or an emperor has tested the loyalty of his officials by commanding them to ascribe to the state the devotion that they should only give to God, and so to harness that powerful religious emotion for his own political unification of the nation. We must obey the powers that be, but not here, gentlemen. As the book of Acts very clearly shows, there is a line. There is a line. And when the early apostles were told by the authorities in Jerusalem to stop preaching the gospel, they said, "No, you go too far. We must obey God rather than men." And they took the consequences. You see, this book is about values. And Daniel and his friends in their heart had set God as their absolute value. Now it was to be tested, because there's now a rival Absalom. And those astrologers whose lives Daniel had saved denounced Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego and accused them of disloyalty and disobedience. It was a very clever charge.